All right. We will finish the local aspect of these churches beginning this evening with Sardis. And then I want to go into the dispensational view of the churches. As we've already seen, there are three different ways that we can view these churches. And the first being the local aspect, as we noted and began last week, and that simply means that we must understand that all seven of these churches existed in Asia at that time. These were not figurative churches. They were literal that he wrote to, and we've tried to emphasize throughout these lessons the conditions that we see that Jesus wrote about existed at the time then present. Now, we know that all those characteristics are down in our day, but what we need to understand is they were very prevalent at that time, at the time that John wrote these letters to them. And of course, as we've already seen, we'll continue to point out that Paul pointed out many of these problems when he was writing to the various churches at that time. And so in verse 1, we begin the letter to Sardis. And so he says, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis." Now, just for sake of clarity and information, Brother Copley teaches that the word Sardis means escaping or that which remains. And I cannot verify that in any dictionary that I have. I don't think that Brother Copley just simply made it up, but I've been unable, or others have been unable, to find where he got that information. And so the one that I enlarge on, and it brings out teaching the same things that Brother Copley did with the other meaning, but the meaning, according to J.B. Jackson's Dictionary of Proper Names that I depend on heavily, is red ones. It is very closely akin to sardine, which is a red stone. And we'll find the significance of that as we go on into, especially there in the dispensational aspect of these churches. Now, what we want to notice here, first of all, Sardis is the capital of Lydia, that is in Asia Minor. And so it was really a very important city, a very prominent city at that time. So to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now, there's just a little bit of a twist to the way he announces himself there as the judge in the first chapter. Because in Ephesus, as he said, it said, "He that holdeth the seven stars." The word "hold" means to seize or to retain. It means to hold fast or to use strength or to lay hands on. That is different than the word that is used here, "These things saith he that hath." It just indicates possession. And it simply tells us that he does not have the control over this church that he really should have and needs to have. So he has them in his hand, but he really doesn't hold them. They are not really under his power and control and authority. And thus, we find the elements of unbelief and rebellion and the various characteristics in this letter that we do. So, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and their sevenfold spirit of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." And so, we see at the outset that this was really a professing church. That is, that you have a name, you claim a name that you are living, but you are dead. And what he means by that is overall, they were still dead in trespasses and sins. They were not really raised up in newness of life with Christ at all. They were just claiming that name. They are what we call professors. And so we'll see a little bit later on how all this applies unto the dispensational view. But the simple profession without the new birth is not adequate, as we would say. It is not something that he cannot tolerate at this point. Now, in verses 2 and 3, we find that he gives them a fivefold exhortation. Verse 2, number 1, he tells them to be watchful. Number 2, strengthen the things which remain. That means that they had some things in the beginning. And now then, they'd left that slip away. And so he says, you strengthen the things which remain, points of truth that are still there, but they're about ready to fly away too. This really was a very, very bad church, as we would say. And some are ready to surrender even what they have. He says, I have not found thy works perfect before God. Now keep in mind once again that this is a church that existed at the time then present, and there is no way that we can say they were anywhere near a spiritual church. Verse 3 is the third exhortation for them. Remember therefore how thou hast received. There is only one way that any person receives. It's by grace through faith. He said you need to remember that. And apparently they had, for the most part in this church, completely forgotten it. And then, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard. And it really is to the degree that one hears, really hears down in the heart, that there's going to be positive result. And so he said, you need to remember how you have received and heard. And number 4, hold fast. That is, hold fast what you do have. Hold on to what is still left here. Number 5, repent. And if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. So this is a major threat, and it is not an empty threat to this assembly either. And this, of course, is spoken to the bulk of the church even today, and they will also be taken unawares, as we very well know. Paul exhorted the church, said, you are not of the day nor of the darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. The Lord didn't intend that we should be taken by surprise, but even in that day, we find those that would be taken unawares because they simply were not listening. Now then, verse 4 is a very important verse for us to understand because it has been used by so many in a wrong context and to prove something that simply is not there. Thou hast a few names. And the little word even is very important here. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. Now, the little word even tells us, as bad as Sardis is, there are still some there that are true believers. And that's exactly what we find, that overall, this was one horrible church. This was a very weak church. This was a church that simply had gone away, completely away from the truth and the things that they had once accepted. But in the midst of it all, there is a remnant. We have seen that over and over down through the years, that regardless of what time period existed or how bad that people were or how far they had gone away from the Lord, God has always had a remnant. And so even in Sardis, he has a remnant. Now notice these next few words. He says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. It means they still have garments of salvation. They are born again. They have experienced the new birth. They shall walk with me in white. That's a garment of righteousness that was given to them by virtue of the new birth. And so they shall walk with me in white. And this is another case where we see that just believing unto salvation is a mark of overcoming. We've seen that over again. He that overcometh, a person is an overcomer by virtue of the fact that he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. But God is not just looking for he that overcometh. God wants us to be more than conquerors. He wants us to be what we call full overcomers, those who overcome everything in their path. These in Sardis did not do that, but they did overcome to the degree, some of them, that they were born again. And he says, for they are worthy. What made them worthy? Simply, this is the only point of commendation for this church, and the only way that they were worthy is because they had believed on Christ. That's the only reason that they could be counted worthy, is because they had believed on Christ. Verse 5, he that overcometh. There were some that did overcome because they believed on Christ. And so any act of believing is really overcoming. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. That is, again, the righteousness of Christ. And then notice the next part of this, because this is where that some people really teach this verse wrongfully, trying to prove that a person can lose his salvation. But notice the exact context of what he is saying. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. There are some that look on the word, just blot out his name, and they will try to teach that there is a possibility that a Christian can be blotted out of the Lamb's book of life. And that is never, ever stated here. What he does say is, even Sardis, as bad as you people are, if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, this is not a threat. This is a promise. I will not blot out your name. If a person's name is written in the Lamb's book of life, if he has been born again, the promise here, even to those who are as bad as Sardis was, the promise is, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. But notice, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Once a person has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus guarantees that he will not blot out that name, though the atmosphere around him may be exactly as it was in Sardis. Verse 6, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto churches. He says this unto all of them. Then in verse 7, we come to the church in Philadelphia. And this once again is a very elite church, like unto that of Smyrna. You read the whole letter, and there is not one fault found. We do not read the words here, repent or else I will come. Every point that he makes about this church is commendation. And so he says to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Philadelphia, this is the church of brotherly love. And they really did live up to the term love. They really did hold Christ as their first love, unlike Ephesus and these others. And it shows in their lives. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. And so here are some tremendous characteristics of the judge, as we saw him also in these things there in the first chapter of Revelation as the judge. And so this is his identifying mark to this assembly. And it indicates an all he is all inclusive, so to speak. He would be all inclusive in their behalf. And you'll notice this, especially this one part here where he says, "He that hath the key of David," it tells us of his authority as indeed the Son of God and indeed the King that could do all things. He opens and no man shuts. He shuts and no man opens. It's the same thing in our lives today. He can open doors for us that he intends to open. And he can shut doors that should not be opened unto us. And we've had people that have prayed exactly that way. "Lord, if this is not your will, if this is not the path you want me to take, then shut the door." And many times God has done that. But you see, that indicates the spirit or the heart of a certain people who has given Christ that place of complete authority and headship. It also means that he will open doors of truth unto them. He will open up the message to them. And we have seen that time and again, that if people really wanted to know truth, God will show it to them. We have said it so many times. If a person honestly wants to know truth, God will open heaven and earth in order to show it to them. He will absolutely open any door necessary for them to learn that message. Then there is a very special door for this church. Verse 8, "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it." Now, this really is, as we'll find on in our fourth chapter, is the open door in heaven that is open for them. But it includes all of the doors that God would open for us. And then I want to notice here, "No man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength." This point of commendation is not an option. This is where that we must be reduced in our own strength to the point that we depend only upon him. "Thou hast a little strength." He reduces us to that point in order that we might know his strength. It's exactly what Paul said. "When I am weak, then am I strong." And so this is not, again, this is not simply an option for us. We must have a little strength. Next, "Thou hast kept my word." And that is something that some of these others simply did not do. He told the church at Sardis, "You need to guard those things that remain," because the implication is you've already let so much of it slip away. And that's true with a lot of these other churches. But these have kept my word. They have guarded it. They have kept their eye upon it. And this is the absolute fact of anyone who is going to be a genuine overcomer. He must cling to the word of God. He must guard it. And then, "Thou hast not denied my name." Contrast Pergamos and Thyatira, those who had taken other headships and they were much married and they had committed fornication. These have clung steadfastly to him. They did not deny his name. They held fast to the name of Christ. Verse 9, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan." We find this term once again, the synagogue of Satan, "which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie." And so here are these that indeed they associate with those that are simply professors. But I want to notice a very strange thing about this synagogue of Satan. We would think that this would be something that would be removed far away, that we should never come in contact with all after we're in glory. But notice what the scripture says. "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. We very well know that God never did allow one person to worship another. When he says here, I'm going to come and make them worship before thy feet, what's he talking about? The reason that they are worshiping before the feet of these saints is because they have already gathered at the feet of Jesus. They have come to worship Christ, and this particular group is at the feet of Jesus. But we must understand, where does this take place? It has to be in heaven. And some say, oh no, the synagogue of Satan cannot be in heaven. That's not what this says. And so we must understand what is meant by the synagogue of Satan. It is the place of error. And there are so many in Christendom who have embraced the error of Satan. They have actually studied. Now, I'm talking about Christians here. That's why that we cannot say that the synagogue of Satan is unbelievers. Because if they were, they couldn't come and worship before thy feet. Could not do that. Because no sinner will be in heaven. And so these are those who have bowed to the teachings of Satan. You can say it like this. Anything that is not truth is error. And we know that there are many in Christendom today who are pursuing that which is not truth. Where did it come from? Came right out of the synagogue of Satan. And so that's why it is worded this way. They who are of the synagogue of Satan, and they are the ones going to worship before thy feet. And notice that last part. And to know that I have loved thee. How many in Christendom do we see today that declare up and down that Jesus has the same love for everybody? We know that he does love the whole world. Scripture says so, John 3:16. But make no mistake, Christ has a greater love for some believers than he does others. Go back to the book of John, and we find John, who leaned on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. All of the disciples do that? No, they didn't. They could have if they wanted to, but they didn't. And so we find the same thing today. All Christians do not have that same supreme love for Jesus to rest their heads on his breast. John says a number of times, identifies himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He is singled out as the disciple whom Jesus loved. There's a reason for that. Because there was a very special bond between John and Jesus. Who did Jesus commit his most priceless earthly possession to? His mother. Gave him to John. This tells us that there is a very special love that Jesus has for some members of the body of Christ above others. And it depends on the love that those people have for him. There is a special relationship. That's why he says here, I am going to make them know that I have loved you. And he means, I'm going to let them know that yes, there was a very special bridal love that the majority of the church does not see. And this truth is brought out so many ways in Scripture. It is brought out by the fact that the rib portion was taken out of Adam's body, and Adam loved that portion as his own flesh. exactly as Jesus loves that rib portion above the other members of the body of Christ. Verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. Now keep in mind, there was a church where all of these things were present at the time then present. There was a Philadelphia assembly, and that literal Philadelphia assembly measured up to all of these wonderful points of commendation. So because thou hast kept the word of my patience. We saw in another one, thy patience. But this one is my patience. My patience simply means the willingness to remain in their place till he had worked his work in them. That's what patience ultimately means. Staying in the place where God wants us until he's finished his work. James says it this way, let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect or complete, lacking nothing. Staying under the test or in the place that God has chosen for us until he has done, until he has accomplished what he wanted to accomplish. And he says, because of that, I also will keep thee from. The little word from is better translated out of. I will keep thee out of the hour of temptation. This means that there will be a certain group of people that are kept out of the tribulation period. They will not go into the tribulation to try them that dwell upon the earth. And so it would certainly apply in that day that many of them were kept from the things or out of some of the things that would come upon the world. Verse 11, behold, I come quickly. That is still our promise today. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast. I want to notice that they really had five things. He says, hold that fast. There were really, we find in these few verses, beginning with back with verse 8, there are actually five major things that this assembly had. In verse 8 we read, thou hast a little strength. Also in verse 8, thou hast kept my word. Again in verse 8, thou hast not denied my name. These are things that they have in their possession that they have held on to. Now then, verse 9, we enlarged on this extensively just a few moments ago. This one in verse 9 tells us they had a special place at the feet of Jesus. That is why that these of the synagogue of Satan were going to be worshiping at their feet is because they were at the feet of Jesus. You can say it like this. The place at Jesus' feet we have on this earth is still going to be ours in heaven. If we have chosen to be like Mary and to sit and learn of Jesus here, we will have exactly that same place when we get to glory. So that's the fourth one, is a very special place that they had. And then the fifth one, thou hast kept the word of my patience. That's in verse 10. And so all of these are wonderful things that he has given unto them, or the wonderful attributes accomplishments that they had. Now then, in verse 12, notice. Well, let's finish up verse 11 where he says, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. The crown is given, it tells us, of the right to reign. And because of all of this, these have the right to reign conjointly with the Lord Jesus Christ. You can compare that with 2 Timothy 4:8, where Paul says that henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Verse 12 continues, him that overcometh will I make a pillar. This is exactly the same teaching. The way we get to be a pillar there is to be a pillar here. We sit at the feet of Jesus here. We sit at the feet of Jesus there. And so likewise, if we are a pillar here, then he will make us pillar in the temple of God. And that temple simply indicates the closest place of fellowship that there is with God. And that's what we have here. This is what we enter into in our own lives here, is that we must enter into that special place of intimacy and fellowship with the Lord. And so we are indeed in that temple right now. We are learning that fellowship and that communion even at this present time. And he shall go no more out. That, of course, tells us it is an eternal blessing. We shall have that place throughout all eternity. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. What do we read of New Jerusalem in Revelation 21:2? John said, I saw the city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. That means that this Philadelphian assembly is representative, a part of that bridal company. And that's the meaning of this. I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which comes down from heaven from God, and I will write upon him my new name. What is the new name of Christ? What is the name that Jesus has never enjoyed or claimed even at this present time? There's only one, bridegroom. That's the only title left. It is the new title that will be given to him. And we can strive to be in that glorious company as one that will hear this glorious message. Again, the church at Philadelphia at that time possessed these different qualifications, and they had the hope of the coming of the Lord burning and alive in their hearts at that time. Verse 14, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Once again, we have read this entire letter to Philadelphia, and never, ever, ever did we read the words repent or else. It is all commendation, exactly as it was with the church at Smyrna. And to repeat, and we will see it yet more, the Smyrna church, the one who went through such suffering, represents this caliber of people who die in the faith and go by way of the grave. Nothing against this church, nothing found against the Smyrna church either. And then the church at Philadelphia. They are those that represent those who will be alive and remain and will be translated up to glory when Jesus comes again. All right, let's take about 5 minutes. We'll come back and finish this last church at Laodicea. Hey, let's continue with this one here with the last letter of the seven, and that is to the church at Laodicea. And so again, under the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. Now, Laodicea means rights of the people. And it shows the condition of our day. We'll see this also here in just a little while when we discuss the dispensational view. But these conditions, and again, they had to have existed in that day because he wrote to this individual for this, that is, this local assembly. But in our day, we see that this is a day of rights. It's rights of the people, or the people's rights. That's what Laodicea means. And so today we have civil rights, we have animal rights, we have parents' rights, we have human rights, we have children's rights, we have prisoners' rights, you name it. And that is what the world, indeed the church, is insisting on even at this time. So under the church of the Laodiceans, right, these things saith the Amen. Now this is the way he identifies himself to the Laodicean church. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of the creation of God. So when you go back to the first chapter, when you see this description of the judge, he talks about being the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Here it is reversed, but we still have exactly the same truth. He also says he is the faithful and true witness. And that simply means that regardless of the unbelief which we find in this church, Jesus is still the same faithful witness. As we'll see in the dispensational view here in a little while, that same thing is true in our day. Men are without excuse. Just because they refuse to believe that the Bible is the Word of God does not mean that Jesus is not the faithful and true witness, because he still is. And so that's the way he announces himself to these people. And so if you compare this with chapter 1:11, he calls himself the beginning and the end. And it means from the beginning, as it were, until the last Amen, as we see here in this verse. And then in verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. The major characteristic about the church of Laodicea is it is complacent. The people are just absolutely passive. Not really doing anything wrong, but they're not doing anything right. He says, I wish you were hot or cold. Because you see, if you were cold, at least they could be reprimanded to the place where that they could do something about it, make a change. But they are in such a place of complacency, as we'll see here in just a moment, they didn't even realize that anything was wrong. So notice verse 16. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, there are those of our day who said, see there, that tells you there again, a Christian can lose his salvation because he'll spew out of his mouth. If they were still in his mouth, it means he never swallowed them and they never did become a part of the body. They were never unified with him at all. And so it speaks of many today who are simply only professors, and thus not even saved at all, when you view this as referring to salvation. This church at Laodicea, as we're going to find, many of these terms do indeed apply unto believers concerning any truth that there is in the Scripture, but we will see that at a little bit later in these lessons. So, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Verse 17. Because thou sayest. And you see, here's the problem. Men are evaluating themselves rather than listening what the Lord says. Well, I think I'm all right, and that's good enough. Thou sayest, I am rich, increased with goods. And here's the real key, have need of nothing. A person is in real trouble if he does not see his need. And so have need of nothing. And then notice how naive he is, how complacent he is, how passive he is, how he ignores the condition that prevails. Thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. This is what the judge saw, but they didn't see that. They didn't even realize that. And as we're going to see in the in the dispensational part of this, that same atmosphere prevails in our world at this present time. Notice verse 18. I counsel thee. You will notice that he has the answer for them. This is what God is so good at doing. He not only can point out the problem, he can tell us how to fix it if we just let him, if we just listen to him. And so I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. That means that this gold is tested. It is not just a fake. It is not just a facade. This is the gold that has been tried by fire, because the gold we're talking about is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has been tested by God and by everything and everyone else, and proven that it cannot fail. So I counsel thee to buy gold tried in the fire. This is the gold that God wants to give us. It is deity that God wants to give us by virtue of the new birth. And that's exactly what happens when a person is born again. The life of Christ himself, gold, is placed in that heart. That thou mayest be rich. And white raiment, it means the same thing that we have seen in these other churches. The white raiment is the righteousness of Christ, the only righteousness that God will ever accept, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And that's absolutely the truth. When we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, not even the piercing eyes of God can find anything wrong with it, because we are just as righteous as Jesus was, and there is no fault in that righteousness. That thy nakedness, the shame of thy nakedness, do not appear. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve. This is where it's so much of Christendom today has just completely dropped the ball. They completely reject the infilling of the Holy Ghost, but that's what this means. The anoint thine eyes with eye salve is the anointing of the power of the Holy Ghost, that we might see the depths of his truth, as we find there in John 16 and John 18. So anoint your eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. It means into the depths of the Word of God. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore, and again, repent. John 3:16 is still the answer for this condition. Yes?
When it says nakedness not to appear, would that be the same type of shadow as Adam and Eve, where they were clothed with the clothing?
Yes, and you see, after he clothed them with the skins, they never did worry about their nakedness anymore. Same thing is true here. Once we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, we never worry about our nakedness again. There's no need to when we understand that righteousness. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. That means it's on the outside looking in. We will see some more applications of this as we get into other aspects of this. But here, behold, I stand in the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, then I will come into him. And the Laodiceans, the indication here is at the time then present, they didn't open the door for him. They wouldn't let him in. This was not his church at all. And so I will come into him, will sup with him. This tells us that he always had fellowship in mind. That's what it means to sup, or to have supper with. He wanted to have fellowship with them, and he simply could not at that time then present. And so we'll see how that, as we go on, verses 17 to 20 can be applied to believers in regard to any truth in the Scripture. Now, the one that is especially emphasized here is salvation. But, you know, this is true, these principles are true with any truth in the Scripture. And there are some, as I said, that don't want to look at the infilling of the Spirit. There are others that see nothing of the depths of the grace of God. There are others that absolutely want no part of divine healing. And you name the truth, any of the truth in the scripture, men can either accept it or reject it, even after they've accepted salvation. But there is such a host of truth in this, provided in redemption. Verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. And again, the overcoming here is overcoming this particular Laodicean condition. And as we've already seen, there are different degrees and there are different grades of overcoming. God intends for us to claim Romans 8:17 when it comes to overcoming. And that is where that if we overcome, we can be joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. That is not the type of attitude that you see in the Laodicean condition at all. In verse 22, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Again, telling us exactly the same message to every church. All right, now let us go back to the first verse of Revelation 2. Because we're going to go over these same churches again. And this time, we want to view them dispensationally. And that simply means that these churches represent what happened and when it happened in various eras of time from the day of Pentecost down to this present hour. And so we begin in verse 1 under the church, or under the angel, the church of Ephesus. Again, the church at Ephesus represents that which is full purpose. That's the way that the church started out. Ephesus is representative of that first era of time from Pentecost, actually down to about, it would stretch year-wise from 33 to 300 A.D. That would be the era of Ephesus. And we will see that Smyrna is also included in there, and we'll see that here in just a moment. But I want to notice, before we get into that, there are only two of these seven churches that are mentioned elsewhere in the Scripture. Five of them are found only here in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. Ephesus is mentioned elsewhere. You will, we find that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. He met with the elders of the Ephesian church there in Acts 20. And so we know that the Ephesian church is mentioned. The Laodicean church is mentioned in Colossians 2:1. In Colossians 4:13-16, and in 1 Timothy 6:21. So all of those refer to Laodicea. I thought it was rather interesting that only Laodicea and Ephesus are mentioned elsewhere in the Scripture. Ephesus represents the beginning of the church age. Laodicea represents the end of the church age. And so he covers the entire spectrum here, we might say, and gives instruction there specifically to those found other places in Scripture. Now, under the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the golden candlesticks. Now, once again, walketh. It doesn't mean he's going to walk. It was already happening at the time then present. That's why we say that the judgment seat of Christ has been going on since the very beginning of the church age, since the day of Pentecost. He has been walking amidst the candlesticks. It was from the very first era of Ephesus that we see him walking amidst the candlesticks. Notice verse 3. We're not going to read all of these verses. We've covered this in the local aspect, and the same thing prevails. But I want to bring out how that the different things that happened in the early years of the church and what has happened since then. And so in verse 3, he says, "You have borne and had patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted." Verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." This was all manifest in that very early part of the church. The church actually did leave that very lofty place that they had very early in the church age. We see in the beginning they had their works, that is, and their labor, that is, the preaching of the gospel. They had their patience. There was a certain persecution from evil and separation of those who would deny the truth. Paul wrote about the enemies of the cross in Philippians 3:18. He also warned of those who would destroy of your own selves, who would destroy the flock. You'll find that in Acts 20 in verse 30 when he addressed the Ephesian elders. See, all of that was going on in that first era of time, all of these things. And then, "I've somewhat against thee, you've left your first love." This is the key to failure in any of these churches, as we have seen. If we love Christ preeminently, we are not going to be guilty of any of these shortcomings that we find in these other churches. Love is the only thing that never fails. We read that in 1 Corinthians 13. Love never fails. If we have Christ as our preeminent love, we are not going to be guilty of these other infractions. Well, the early church lost that. And so as we read here in verse 5, "Remember from whence thou art fallen." They had at one time known that preeminent love, and they fell from that even in those years right after the day of Pentecost. And then, of course, the candlestick removed. It shows the lesser light that was going forth even at that time. In verse 6, "But this thou hast, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And so, again, at this time, these deeds were present even in that early church. And they hated these deeds, that is, the clergy over the laity. But as we have, and as we will see from the dispensational view, that will change to a full-fledged doctrine. The further the church age got, the worse that it became, and it went away, the church as a whole went away from the Lord, as we find this doctrine of Nicolaitanism showing up in the Pergamos area. Now, Ephesus began at Pentecost, and this era lasted until 300 A.D. Now, this brings us to the church at Smyrna, and what we must understand is that the Smyrna condition existed within this same time period. Verse 8, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna." Again, it means myrrh. It signifies extreme suffering and death in the early church. This is what we must understand, is that the church at Smyrna, this Smyrna condition, it didn't happen after 300 A.D. It began to happen after the first 7 years. You remember, even the disciples began to go through horrible persecution. There were many of those disciples, even Peter would have actually been a part of this Smyrna era. He requested that he might be crucified upside down. See, the Smyrna era testifies of that intense suffering and martyrdom that went on during that early church. So the early church was tremendously persecuted, and they were scattered during that time, and they had tremendous tribulation. That's what he says in verse 9. I know thy works and tribulation. Tribulation was a tremendous part of these early days of the church. It is brought out by the Smyrna era of this time. Verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. And we read of that even there in the book of Acts, that the Apostle Paul cast into prison. Of course, he finally died in prison. He would be a part of the Smyrna era at that time, and that is not that far removed from the day of Pentecost. But be thou faithful unto death, I'll give you a crown of life. And the Apostle Paul tells us about that. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of life. He died at the hands of the Roman government because of this tremendous persecution that went on during what we would call here as this Smyrna era. Now, if you look back at the Ephesian era, there is no mention of tribulation there, see, because it represents that first part, the very beginning of the church age. All right. So Smyrna shows the consequences, the brutality, the persecution during the early days of the church. But this is where that the time of Smyrna brings us up to the threshold of the Pergamos era. Smyrna shows the most intense part of that early church. And I'm going to give you some, you can read this from history, online encyclopedia, Wikipedia, or whatever they call it, is where this information came from. It's just sheer history. You can find it if you want to dig deeper into it. But I want to notice once again that the Smyrna church, the Smyrna era, ended about 300 A.D. And that's when the Pergamos era began. But I want to notice what happened during that Smyrna era. What happened before peace somewhat came to the church? And so it begins way back in with Constantine the Great. He was the first emperor of Rome to become a Christian, and he is known as Constantine the Fourth, or the First, rather. He was born about A.D. 275, and he died in 337. And during his reign, then Christians regained freedom. This is what we hear about Constantine. He was the one that came forth and he actually stopped all that tremendous persecution against the church. So Christians regained a freedom of worship, and the Christian church became legal. The Eastern Orthodox churches regard Constantine as a saint. Constantine made a number of gifts to the Christian church. He built the first great Christian cathedral, the Lateran Basilica in Rome. And if you haven't guessed it already, yes, Catholicism is coming into play. When it says the church, they're really talking about Catholicism. And we see how that the Catholic Church, and we'll see this later on as we get on into Thyatira, the Catholic Church boasts of the fact that they are the only ones that can trace their lineage and their authority through their bishops and all of this. They're the only ones that can trace it back to the day of Pentecost. They're right. But their own words hang them, because that means if they are, they are the only ones that can lay claim to these atrocities that happened during the Dark Ages. They were the only ones there. And so here is where there was such great persecution of the church. And Constantine was one that helped to turn that around. He built other famous churches in and near, guess what? Rome. See? And so we are talking about the emergence of Catholicism. They were always there. They just emerged as Catholicism. And it was in Antioch, Syria, which is now Antioch, Turkey, Constantinople, and even in Jerusalem. And so the church in reality that is spoken of here that was associated with Constantine is Catholicism. And when Constantine came on the scene, then he actually made peace and he stopped the persecution against the church at that time. But this really did not bode well for the spirituality of the church, because this brings us to the Pergamos era. Once the persecution and all of that had stopped, then we find out that the church just kind of became lax, and we see how that Catholicism began to come to the fore. And so we come to verse 12, which is the era of Pergamos. And Pergamos began in about 300 A.D., picking up right out of where Smyrna left off, and it reaches down to 1500 A.D. Verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamos, it means much married. And it tells us exactly that same thing. This is the condition that Catholicism brought into the church, of denying the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. It shows the loss of separation unto Christ, the loss of the headship unto Jesus, and men began to be the head. And so things had gotten rather comfortable for the church. And notice now where she dwells here in verse 13. I know thy works and where thou dwellest. The church. And this time we are talking about what was mainly manifest here in Catholicism. They have fallen from that lofty heavenly place that once existed. I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And as we find in chapter 2, 5, remember from whence thou art fallen. But here, there seems to be not even a memory of it. They don't have any idea where they were at the very beginning of that lofty place. And you hold fast my name, you've not denied my faith. Even those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. And so there are still some vestiges of spirituality here. They cling to his name, his faith. There are the martyrs. But for the most part, you see, Pergamos has given way to a declining spiritual plane here. And you will notice that they still have, verse 14, I have a few things against thee. Thou hast them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. That's the doctrine of fornication. And this is a primary teaching of Catholicism, because they do not remain true to Christ. They give credence unto Mary as the one of salvation, and their priests are the ones that forgive sins, is the teaching of Catholicism. And so all of this has been a deterioration here before you actually get into Thyatira. I think you're getting the message. The fall of the church was a gradual one. And to sum it up, in the early church, they were separated unto the Lord. And they had that wonderful atmosphere around the day of Pentecost. After the rejection of Christ, that is shown forth by the stoning of Stephen, then you find great persecution of the church set in. And we see that even there in the book of Acts and on down through history. And then after Constantine made peace between the church and the state, the persecution dropped off and the church dropped in spirituality and began to adopt these ungodly doctrines that we see. Then in verse 18, we come to the Thyatira era. The Thyatira era, where the Catholicism now reigns supreme, began in 1500 AD, and it will continue until the very end of the tribulation period. Verse 18, unto the angel of the church in Thyatira. It means odor of affliction. So it began in 1500 AD, but it will not end until the complete destruction of Catholicism. And then verse 26, as we'll see here in just a little while, that tells us of a church, as he says, he that keeps my works unto the end of the tribulation period. That's why I say that the Thyatira era will last until the end of the tribulation period. Do you know why that's true? It's because that the Catholic Church prevails and has her influence around the entire world. And we see that here in these early days around 1500 AD. Again, this is from the history from Wikipedia, and we learn there that the early Middle Ages. The Middle Ages are often called the Dark Ages. And the reason they are the Dark Ages is because that the scriptures were hidden by the Catholic Church. Now, God used them to preserve the truth, but there was no open vision during that time. The only ones that had the Bible was the Catholics. And they simply held on to it and would not let anybody have it. I remember this from my growing up days in New Mexico, that if a priest there in New Mexico, we had a Catholic church just a mile from us, and if you would give those people, the children at the Vacation Bible School, or give the people a Bible, the priest would take it away from them. And they said, you cannot understand it. We have to tell you what it is. This is the atmosphere that prevailed throughout the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages. Again, the Dark Ages, because the light of God's Word was simply cut off. And so that began in 476 AD, AD. General Odoacer deposed the last emperor of the West Roman Empire. Now you remember Nebuchadnezzar's image, and how that man, the two legs, representing the east and the west. It continues right down to our day. But you see, here is where that there was a void there. Odoacer deposed the last emperor, and that left a void. And many historians use this date to mark the end of the Roman Empire in the West. Well, that's when the Middle Ages started. It was during that Middle Ages that the influence and power of the church, we're talking about the Roman Catholic Church, stepped into that void. And you'll notice it's not simply religiously, it is politically. Catholicism has been in politics ever since they rose up, when there was such a lapse in that Western kingdom portion of Nebuchadnezzar's vision. And so during the Middle Ages, then the influence and power of Catholicism reached their peak. The collapse of that Western empire meant that no one power had political control in the West, and so Catholicism stepped in to fill it. The papacy, this history goes on to tell us, the papacy, which is none other than Catholicism, gradually replaced the empire. We're talking about that western part of the Roman Empire as the center of authority, and that would have been, again, both politically and religiously in Western Europe. Here's an interesting tidbit. Ireland had been converted to Christianity in the 400s, mainly through the efforts of guess who? St. Patrick. That's why you have St. Patrick's Day reaches right down to our day. It is from Catholicism. And it started out because this man was genuinely converted, but you see, Catholicism has not been a faithful witness of the truth by any stretch of the imagination. So then in 496, the king of the Franks, Clovis I, was converted. There were a number of these political rulers that were converted, and I don't have any qualms that they were genuinely converted, really to Christianity. But the main thing they were converted to is Catholicism. His conversion brought about Gaul into the church. He checked the spread of the Arian heresy. And here's the very beginnings of when Catholicism began to put down anything that did not agree with them. We are just about up to the era where that the Catholic Church began to inflict such horrible atrocities that they'll be held accountable for, as we find there in Revelation 17. And so Gaul has been pulled into this. This is now occupied by Belgium, France, part of Western Germany. Look at all of those countries. They're Catholic. And this is where it all began. It has come down through all of these years. So from the 500s to the 700s, the papacy or Catholicism directed the conversion of other peoples of the West. Again, that Western leg that they filled the void whenever the political machines collapsed. And then Charlemagne is another one that you'll read in history. He involved himself in the affairs of the church. He became a protector of the popes. Now, when they started, or when they ordained their popes, well, I guess I have to backtrack that. According to the Catholic Church, Peter was the first pope. And when they anointed him as that, I really don't know. But nevertheless, the Pope, according to the Catholic Church, has been with us since Peter, and he was the first one. It really is strange that they choose Peter as a Pope because they refuse to allow their ministers, their priests, to marry. But Peter was married. I know he was because he had a mother-in-law. So Pope Peter certainly did not subscribe to the ways of Catholicism. Anyway, getting back to Charlemagne. Charlemagne involved himself in church affairs, and he was a protector of the popes. In 800, Pope Leo III crowned him emperor of the Romans. And again, restoring the idea of an empire in the West. Roman Catholicism was building her own political machine way back that far, and asserting that on others. And then Charlemagne's empire formed the basis of what became the Holy Roman Empire, and that was in 962. So that's where you go back to the history of all of this political as well as the religious influence, and not only influence, but the demand of Catholicism. That Holy Roman Empire lasted until 1806, and consisted largely of German Italian states ruled by German emperors. Now, to get back to what we read here of Thyatira, and again, it means the odor of affliction, and it really speaks of the tremendous persecution inflicted on others who would dare resist her during the Dark Ages. Here is where so much persecution came about against anyone that would not bow to Catholicism. Just mention some of the few. The Spanish Inquisitions, all Catholic. Sometime read through Fox's Book of Martyrs. And I tried to read through that, but I just could not read through very much of it at a time. It is just that brutal. What we want to keep in mind is all of those martyrs were martyred at the hands of Catholicism. This is that Thyatira era. And Catholicism has to own that because by their own admission, they were the only ones there. Other churches don't have any right to even claim to be a church because they cannot trace their roots back to, through the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, to Pentecost, the way that Catholicism does. That's why I say that Catholicism condemns herself out of her own mouth because she was the only one that was there. And so Fox's Book of Martyrs brings out these atrocities during that period of time. Rome was the seat of Catholicism during, guess who? Nero's reign. And Nero was a horrible, very despicable man, inflicting tremendous damage on anyone that would refuse to bow to the will of the church. And so, as we read here in verse 18, write these things, saith the Son of God, who has his eyes like unto a flame of fire, his feet are like to brass. I know thy works, charity, service, faith, all of this. Once again, it is works that has identified Catholicism by her own admission down through the ages. And as we read here, the last, more than the first, tell us that that message is emerging and being practiced more and more around the world in order to get the world to bow at her feet. And it is doing exactly that even in our day. So Thyatira started especially in 1500, began to emerge 1500. It was there before, as we pointed out, but recognized as Thyatira or Catholicism from 1500 A.D. and will continue on down. Verse 20, notwithstanding I have few things against thee, thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess. And that's exactly what they did during those Middle Ages. They were the only religious or spiritual, as they would say, authority. We will tell you, they hid the scripture so that nobody could have it except them, and they would dictate. That's Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. There is only one place you can get any kind of information, and that is from us, the Catholic Church. And God says, you began to teach, seduce my servants to commit fornication, eat things sacrificed unto idols. She determines what is taught, and those teachings are not really God's word. She claims they are, but indeed they are not. And she would not at that time give anyone the opportunity to get the scripture in order to contradict her. That has since changed, praise the Lord. But so much of Catholicism, even down to our day, is based not on the word of God, but tradition and very often superstition, which is flat out of the devil. I gave her the space to repent of her fornication. She repented not. I'll cast her into a bed. Verse 22, them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And this is where we find out that this particular prophecy of her will be fulfilled in Revelation 17 and 18. She is called there the mother of harlots, guilty of absolute fornication. She is accused here of being Jezebel. Jezebel means non-cohabitant or unchaste. It means she claims to be the bride of Christ, as Catholicism does, but she is guilty of fornication, denying the headship of the Lord Jesus. And that is so easy to see, because who does she give credit to for salvation? Hail Mary, Mother of God. Salvation, she claims, is through the church. Unless you join the church, you're going to hell. There is no such thing as the new birth. And so this is absolute fornication, denying Christ his place of headship. And so this same woman, as we'll find in Revelation 17 and 18, she's seen as the woman riding the beast. Why? The beast is political. There is no other entity anywhere in the world that has the influence on political systems around the world outside of Catholicism. She lives up to all of that, and she boasts in that, and indeed, God will one day make her pay for that. Well, we're not going to be able to finish this, so we'll just have to wait, and we'll pick this up with Sardis in our next lesson.